wrap up today a series we've been in called Hope and the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And today is Death Day. We're going to talk about death. I drew the short straw. So we'll be looking at these challenging issues in our culture and in life and the world. We start off looking at pestilence, we look at environment, we talked about war, talked about famine, economic poverty, and today we're going to be looking at death. So I thought that would be a great way to go into the holiday season. On a high note. Anyway, I think it's going to be interesting today. Death is hard for all of us, right? I mean, it's a subject that, in one sense, I think we're intrigued about. We all have different views about death, different views about the afterlife, and whether we believe in an afterlife or not. Lots of different perspectives. But it's also hard for us to talk about it because most of us are somewhat afraid about death, don't quite know how to face that, how to talk about it. Some of us might feel like death is very close to us. That may be, we may be experiencing grief and loss at the moment. Or there may be, maybe we're expecting some grief and loss. Maybe we're facing our own mortality, maybe due to sickness or failing health, whatever reason. It might be very close. It might be very sensitive. This might be a very sensitive subject for us right now, right at this moment. For some of us, it might be death is kind of feels like it's further off, and it's not so much breathing down our necks. But it's difficult, it's a tricky subject. Last week after the service, I went out for coffee with my son, Oliver, and my son, he came back for the weekend. And he said, hey, what's the subject next week then? I think he was looking at this list of subjects we're looking at, and I said, look, it's death, hoping death. And he kind of raised his eyebrows, and I said to him, what do you think about that, Oliver? Young guys, what do you think about hoping death? And he kind of just looked me straight in the eye and went, inheritance. That was his perspective on it. Now, as we see, we're going to touch on a few issues here, he may not be completely wrong, right? So we'll touch on some of that, those kind of issues as we go through today. But I think there's some paradoxes in this whole subject, okay? So just sort of at the get-go here, then we could address a couple of those. One of them is that the paradox of the known and the unknown, right? Death, in one sense, is very known, because we all know that we're going to die. I mean, you don't have to put your hand up here, but I doubt there's anybody here who would say, I'm not going to die. And yet, none of us know what's on the other side of death, right? We might believe certain things, we might have heard certain things, we might claim certain things. Some people may have had near-death experiences and come back with some perspective on death, but they all seem very different. So there's this big unknown. So it's known and it's unknown. At the same time, death is kind of unifying and disunifying, if that's a word. It's unifying again because we're all there together. We are all mortal, right? So we all, at some time or another, we're going to face this. But it's disunifying in that we all have different perspectives on death. And especially religious people take those perspectives very seriously, right? It's interesting how for many religions, what happens after you die or what's beyond death is the defining aspect of the religion or becomes the defining aspect of the religion. Now, I actually don't think Christianity is like that. It's become like that in many respects, but I'm not sure that the way of Jesus is like that. We'll get into that a bit today as well. But we take those issues very seriously, and so it can become divisive because we see ourselves as different from people who have a different view about what happens after death. You can relate to that. That's very much a part of religion. It causes all kinds of divisions and different due to all the different perspectives. So there's some challenges there. So this morning I want to be sensitive to all that as we talk about these challenges. I want to make room for lots of different perspectives. But also to try and lead us to a place where, perhaps no matter what our perspective is, we can have hope. Because that's what the theme is today, is hope in the context of death. Now, to sort of get us going on this, and as I said, I'm going to sort of take some different perspectives this morning. We're going to look at a couple of video clips that show two different approaches to this issue of death. There are many different approaches. These two, in some sense, lie on two ends of the spectrum. So we're going to look at those. Let's look at the first one first. I'll make a few comments about that, and then we'll take a look at the second one. And then I'm going to ask for your opinion on some of these. We're going to do a little survey. You get ready to key in on your phones, do a little survey, and then we'll talk about a little bit more about this whole issue of death.
as a survivor.
Out of bed because you always have tomorrow.
where I could have accomplished something and didn't. That's what I fear. I don't fear death.
Okay. Well, we obviously gave Neil deGrasse Tyson a little more time again now there, okay? But you see there's these two different perspectives, all right? There's two different approaches. There's more than that. I'm just sharing two this morning. And in some respects, they feel very different. In the course of this morning, hopefully we can sort of get to a place where maybe they're not so different. But one certainly seems what we might call supernatural, fantastical, perhaps mythological in nature, the sense of the heaven after life on Earth. The other is very scientific, very practical, very real, very concrete, represented by the second clip there. Okay, what we're going to do, we're going to just have a little bit of interaction now. So get your phones out. We've done this before. Sort of sign in. I never know how all this works, but I think everybody does. So sign in on to this survey, and then we're going to just look at two very simple questions. And the questions are, there's only two responses to each question. So let's just wait for a few people to come to get logged in. So far we have zero. It's going to be a pretty small sample. Let me give you a preview to the questions. The first question is going to be, which of those two clips do you think represents reality? Okay, which of those two clips would you lean towards? I think clip one or clip two, the Gandalf one, the Neil one, they reflect what's going to happen, what's actually going to happen. So let's wait for a few more people. Oh, here we go, getting a few more people now. This is all confidential, by the way. Okay, so some of our views on these issues tend to be, they're very private, right? And we may not want to share those publicly. So, okay, great. So Gandalf's in as well. Another way Gandalf's going to get a vote. Okay, so are we ready to play or engage? Play the right way. Okay, here we go. So first question: which of these two views about life after death do you agree with most? There's the Gandalf view and the Neil deGrasse Tyson view. So let's see where we're going. Oh. A few seconds left, everybody's answering. You never know in secret, you never know which way this is going to go. So the intention is.
That's exactly what I would expect from secret.
There we are, 24-22, so Gandalf just has it by a whisker. Pretty close though, right? Pretty close. Okay, so here's the next question. Which of these two views do you most hope to be true? So this is a little more relative, right? What would you like to be true? And there's pros and cons to both, right? So what are your views about? Which one do you feel more drawn to? What do you hope would be the reality, even if you're not sure that it is?
Does the Gandalf view include a hell? That might change my mind.
Oh, interesting. Interesting. So we want the Gandalf view. That's pretty conclusive, right? But let's say most people, or a lot of the people, perhaps half of the people, if we look at the stats here, half of the people who hope that to be true don't actually think it is true. Okay, so that reflects. It reflects all kinds of things. That we have some doubts about this. We don't know. We perhaps hope is more. Perhaps the Gandalf view sounds more hopeful to us than the Neil deGrasse Tyson view. Although I think in the Neil deGrasse Tyson view there is hope, right? He's actually saying death can focus us to really live life now in a more meaningful way. But something about there being an afterlife, something about there being hope beyond death, is very enticing to us. It's very engaging to us. And actually, in the spirit of Gandalf and people like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, they would talk about the fact that the reality being that the desires we have, the hopes we have, the dreams we have, the longing we have, is an indicator of death. That is a reality, that there must be something beyond death, because we all long for it so much. And C.S. Lewis famously compared that to appetite. He was saying, fact that we have hunger means there must be food. So that's how some people would kind of, that would be the conclusion that some would draw from these statistics. Okay, let's look at some other statistics from the wider population. I'm not expecting you in any way to be able to read this, but it's just an indication. This is a survey that was taken, took like the Pew survey from 2014. Okay, we see this is the US, and I think, you know, probably most, it's perhaps not dissimilar to what we just saw on the screen just then. In terms of an afterlife, the population as a whole, 72% believe in heaven, 58% believe in hell. Okay, so that's a lot of people believing in the afterlife in this country. If you look, interestingly, as you go down, you know, sort of different religious groups have different perspectives on that. So the Jewish perspective is not so strong. It's 22% believe in hell, 40% believe in heaven. I thought one of the most fascinating things here is amongst atheists. Amongst atheists, 3% believe in hell and 5% believe in heaven. Which is, you know, I mean, that's not to not atheist in any sense, but it's just interesting. So, I mean, you know, I have a lot of questions coming out of a survey like this. But it's interesting that a lot of people believe in the afterlife. So we're in pretty good company, those of us who voted in favor of the Gandalf approach. You can look at other statistics, like from the UK, for instance. I looked at some statistics there. It's a little less, but it's about 50% of the population in a very unreligious society now, a very de-church society. Still 50% of people believe in life after death. An interesting statistic from this country is, and we won't put this up, but if you look at younger people, so people from sort of in the 20 to 30 age range, if you look at those people 20 years ago, they were more religious in that they went to church more, prayed more, believed more things about religion compared to today. When you look at those people today and ask them the same questions, they're much less religious in that sense, but more in terms of the practice of religion. But more people in that age range today believe in life after death than they did 20 or 30 years ago, right? So this whole idea of life after death isn't necessarily connected to any one specific religion. Okay, so that's a little bit about what our perspective as a culture, as a community here at Cedar Ridge, but also in the wider context of our culture in the USA. So let's just look at this issue of life after death a little bit. Okay, what I'm going to do this morning, I just want to sort of look at a little bit of the history, how we form these views, particularly from a religious point of view. And again, you know, a lot of this is my own perspective, right? So again, you know, we may have different perspectives here, but we're going to look at a little bit of the context, a little bit of the history. And then I want to put forward a perspective that I think in some ways represents a combination of the two views that we've just seen, and that represents everything that Jesus was about, because we want to come back to, okay, what is the hope of death? And as followers of Jesus, what is Jesus' perspective on death? What does Jesus mean in the light of death? Okay, so first of all, let's just look at a little bit of the background. The interesting thing, I think, as we read the scriptures, so we're going to kind of take a, you know, a scriptural look at this. The interesting thing as we read the scriptures is that the Hebrew people, the ancient Hebrew people, really didn't have much of a concept of life after death. We tend to project back onto the Hebrew scriptures our own perspective, which is a very dualistic perspective of there being this world, the material world, and a spiritual world that is separate from it, and the spiritual world is kind of heaven, and the material world is earth, and after we die, we go to heaven, so our spirits go to heaven. Well, that's a much later concept. That's a more Greek Platonic concept that wasn't realized by the ancient Hebrews. So people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were not, you don't hear much talk at all about an afterlife. In fact, if we look at Genesis in chapter 49, right at the end of Genesis, Jacob is about to die. He's in Egypt, you know, he's gone to Egypt with all his family. And this is what he said. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Okay, that's a key phrase when they talk about death in the ancient Hebrew context. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron and Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham, who was his grandfather, brought along along with the field is a burial place of Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, there Isaac and his wife Rebecca were buried, and there I buried Leah, that was his wife. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. He's just making that, emphasizing the Hittite there. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So this sense of being gathered to your people is how they describe death there. And his bones, read the history there, his bones, his body was taken back. He was buried, and his bones and his decaying body, not that dissimilar to the perspective that Neil deGrasse Tyson had, are with his people, they're with his ancestors, they're with Abraham and with Isaac. And there's other, some of Jacob's ancestors were descendants were described that way. So there's this sense of, we have this life, and this life counts, this life matters. There's not, that we're not living for another life, a life after death. We're living in the here and now, and there's this connection to eternity through connection to ancestors and connection to descendants. So that suddenly what becomes really important is honoring your history, owning your history. And there's quite a bit of evidence, archaeological evidence, of these ancient Hebrew families having, under their houses, having the place where the bones were kept, the bones of the bodies of their descendants. And as somebody in the family died, they would be taken down there. And there's this steadily growing collection of bones. That sounds a little, kind of horrific to us, I think, a little macabre. But that was this reminder that we're connected to the past. We're connected to the past in this life. And there's also this emphasis on the future of investing ourselves in our children, in our descendants. And we see, and that's how our legacy is continued on. That's how we live on into further days beyond our death. And we see then why in the biblical context, for instance, the issue of infertility was a huge issue for them, because there's this continuity of generations that was so important. That was viewed as a great stigma in the Bible. So we hear lots of people cry out to God around issues of having children. And that's a major challenge for us today. I want to say that I think what Jesus came to do was to actually reconcile us as people beyond family situation. And so we get to potentially invest in people who aren't necessarily our blood family members. All right. So I'm not saying that the Hebrew way was the right way to go. But the point being, this very strong emphasis on the here and now, on the material world, on this life that we're living, this physical life. And very very little emphasis on the life hereafter. There are references to sort of like people like Elijah that seem to be taken up in a fiery chariot up to heaven, that sort of sense of immortality that's alluded to there. There's this concept of shale, the shady underworld, where some people seem to go, people who have suffered or struggled, it's not a pleasant place. But so there are hints of some other dimension. But essentially, the Hebrew people were not, their religion was not about the life after death. It was about the here and now. The prophets, therefore, when we read the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, when they're talking about the future and talking about shalom, kingdom of heaven, and us working towards justice and peace and a wholesome, whole life, they're not talking about heaven. They're talking about this earth, this reality. Now that changed, that began to change over time around a couple of issues, right? The issues of individualism and the issues of what we could call dualism, okay? And that thinking came mainly from the Greeks. Now the Hebrews were influenced by all sorts of different countries and cultures, largely because they were conquered by different empires. And so they were influenced by the Egyptians, you know, they were in Egypt for a long time. They were conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then eventually went into exile, and they were influenced by the Persians in exile. So they took on a lot of other, they were exposed, let's say, to a lot of other thinking, a lot of other religious perspectives. There's a sense, probably, that they were influenced by Zoroastrians in the Persian So this idea of life after death, we see, especially as we look at the scriptures progressing, there's more of a, that concept is engaged a little bit more, let's say. The Greeks eventually take over the prevailing empire around about the 3rd, 4th century BCE. Alexander the Great takes over, and Greek philosophy is spread around, and the thinking of Plato and the other great Greek philosophers. And they're very individualistic in a way that the Hebrews weren't. Okay, so we've seen how the Hebrews were very much about their family, community, owning their history, owning their future together as a people, whereas the Greeks were much more about what your responsibilities and your identity as an individual. So suddenly, what happens to you as an individual, regardless of your family, regardless of your ancestors, regardless of your descendants, that becomes really, really important. And the Greeks had this dualistic view of life. They saw life as both spiritual, ethereal, and physical. And we get beginnings of the idea of the soul being separate from the body. So we're physical bodies, but we also have this pre-existent and maybe eternally existent soul. And that's very familiar thinking to us today, right? Especially in Christian religion and other religions. That was not really very familiar thinking to the Hebrew people. But that came from the Greeks. And then we also see, so the Hebrews were influenced that way towards the time, a few centuries before Jesus. And we also see the rise of thinking, for want of a better term, that we call apocalyptic thinking. Okay, and what we mean by that, we talked about that a little bit here before, is as people began to suffer as a result of these empire conquests and all kinds of trauma that the people went through, there was a growing understanding or a growing belief that God would deliver God's people. And there was this sense of a very, again, very dualistic approach to life of there's this life, but then there's another life to come, there's another age to come, and God is going to intervene and rescue us and restore us to a good place, and we'll experience a much better, even perfect life after God intervenes in that way. And there's all kinds of different forms of apocalypticism, the hard word to say. And you can read about, we see some of that in the Bible, some of that in the even in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, towards the end of those scriptures. We see it in some of what Jesus said, and certainly in some of the things that Paul said. We see this apocalyptic approach to life. And so with this apocalyptic approach, and both the individualistic and the dualistic approach to life, we begin to see this notion of this life and the life to come. We see this sort of sense of those two lives being very separate. We see the sense of my eternal destiny is very much an individual thing. So faith and religion and all those things become much more personal. And so my existence and my destiny is about me, it's not about my community, it's not about my family. And it's determined by what I believe, how I behave, you know, different religious perspectives would emphasize different things there. And I will go from this life, now, this physical world, to a spiritual world in the hereafter. And my soul will ascend, my soul will go on living. And again, depending on your perspective, your religious perspective, you might go to a good place if you do good things or believe the right things, or you might go to a bad place if you believe bad things or you do bad things, right? We have the concept of heaven and hell involving and all that kind of stuff. Now, Christianity, obviously, has really taken that. I mean, there's many aspects of what Jesus said that seem to be in line with that. There are aspects of what Jesus said that are very apocalyptic or sound very apocalyptic. Certainly, in the scriptures, we read Paul sounding like that. Paul talks very much about this age and the age to come. And there was this expectation, actually, that Jesus would come back very soon and bring in the end of the world, or this new age would begin to come into existence. A few months ago, we went through a series where we looked at how the church in its early days was kind of really troubled by the fact that Jesus hadn't come back, and this new age didn't seem to have come into being. And then we began, as historically as Christians, to reinterpret many of the things. have got to where we are now, because what we've done since then as a church, and this is, I think, something we have to bear in mind, what we've done since then is we've kind of extrapolated and embellished a lot of the thinking about this being the material world, this being one life, and there being another life after we die. A lot of the thinking that has become almost accepted as biblical in some sense is not so much biblical as much as an extrapolation of thinking, both in terms of literature. So, you know, a lot of our thinking about heaven and hell has been influenced by medieval literature, like Dante, Inferno, right, as an example, and by church dogma. So priests and the authority of the church begin to say things about what the life hereafter is going to be like. And we get concepts like purgatory, or we get concepts like indulgences. And those aren't things that Jesus taught about, but they're things that the church said, here's how it's going to be. And eventually what the church says becomes truth, right? And so those things begin to filter in as ultimate reality, when actually there are many of them, even the church doctrine, and many of the sayings of the Bible, many of the ways the Bible talks about heaven and hell or the life hereafter, are clearly very metaphorical, right? So we what's tended to happen is the church has taken very metaphorical things, made them very literal, and then it becomes the gatekeeper, right? The church becomes the gatekeeper about this is how it's going to be. And how you view that, and what degree you agree with it, and what you believe about it, will determine whether you get in and whether you're out. Right? So, metaphors like, for instance, you know, some of the metaphors in the Bible for heaven are a city, right? The New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, or a garden. There's metaphors for heaven in the Bible about being a garden or a land from milk and honey. Or just a state of peace and with angelic beings and streets of gold. And these things are clearly metaphorical because they're different, right? A city is different from a garden. But we have tended, I think, to take those things very literally. So there's some tension, some difficulty, some problems there. So that's a little bit of how we got to where we are today. Now, I think We've kind of reacted to that as modern humanity. We've reacted to that in different ways. Okay, so I think we feel a little uncomfortable with it. Like we just now when we did that survey, we're kind of divided as to whether we think there is an afterlife. It seems, and those were very rough, crude questions. But we're somewhat divided on whether there's an afterlife or not. 50-50. We all hope there is, mostly. And you know, we hope it's good, I'm assuming, as well. What's actually going to happen after? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? So, you know, we have this desire, we have this longing, but we also realize it's kind of problematic and we're not sure about it. And I think some of that is because we realize, okay, some of that is like, it just feels a little bit made up. We see the church kind of being somewhat authoritarian about it. We see, as we read the scriptures, I think we see, they don't all match up. You know, it's not really clear. Some people want to make it clear and make it all line up. It's all things. So we kind of struggle with it. And I think a couple of things happen out of that. It's one, we tend to make up our own version. All right? And I'll just say, from a pastoral point of view, a lot of the people I talk to about life and death, we're all really just hoping for the best, and we sort of make up a story that feels like it would be the right story. Do you know? So we have the notion of, well, God's going to be fair, God's good, God's going to be fair, and it's going to be good, and it's going to match what we believe to be good about life. And so we tend to have our own theories. You hear these at dinner parties, you know. I'm always talking about death at dinner parties, it's a great subject. But so what do you think is going to happen after you die? And everybody's got their opinion, right? Everybody's got a perspective. But it's somewhat made up. It might have some biblical or religious doctrinal aspects to it, but it's generally we feel uncomfortable with even in your own life, in your own perspectives, and into it when you're talking with other people. And then I think religion does the same, right? Religion kind of, it's fascinating to me to hear different religions' perspective on the life hereafter. So for instance, when you if you look at African slave songs about heaven, it's all about freedom, right? It's all about freedom. No surprise, because that was the condition, that was the situation they were living. So they wanted liberation from this hell they were living to a heaven that would be all about freedom and liberation from slavery. Contrast that with Billy Graham's view of heaven. He famously quotes as saying in the 50s, early 50s, that in heaven there'll be golden streets and we'll all be driving convertible Cadillacs, yellow convertible Cadillacs. Now he's kind of took that back later on, but that sounds very American. That sounds like a very American heaven. And a very capitalistic heaven, right? Where it's all about material wealth, right? And because that's especially, you know, post-war, that's the American dream. So even religion has kind of shaped the perspective of heaven to match what we think is important. And obviously, religion has become somewhat manipulative about that. So for instance, you know, you see how in the one aspect of the Islamic view of heaven, which is you get to have a lot of sex, and I don't mean that to strip, because many Muslim scholars would critique that perspective, the whole 72 virgins in heaven, which are reserved especially for martyrs. Many Islamic scholars would say, that's a metaphor that should be interpreted in a very different way. But you can see how that might get sold to young males who you're trying to recruit to become martyrs, right? So, you know, there's this sort of way in which the afterlife can be used by religions to manipulate people into behaving a certain way or believing a certain thing. And you see how we have done that in Christian history. The whole idea of heaven and hell becomes kind of both an incentive and a threat, right? And it can lead to very dogmatic, guilt-ridden spirituality that can be very manipulative and very controlling, and hasn't always produced the kind of life that Jesus was talking about. All right, so all I'm saying is that there's some challenges in how our perspectives have developed, and there's some challenges in how we live that out today. It's not necessarily all good, but it's also not necessarily all bad, right? Because this sense of life after death is very relieving to us. It's very enticing. There's something very beautiful about it, because it at least gives us a sense of hope in the context of when we're facing death, something we're very afraid of. It gives us hope in the context of injustice, because we have this notion that in the afterlife somehow justice will be met, that we'll be responsible for what we've done in life. It's also, I think, brings some relief to us for horrendous statistics like we heard about last week, where there are 25,000 children dying every day from preventable diseases. It's like, what's there about that? That somehow, if this is all there is, then that feels very unjust, right? If this life is all there is about, then that's just not right. And it brings some relief too when we think about war. And you think of the week before that, the statistics of the number of people whose lives just have been devastatingly thrown away for all kinds of reasons, and many of them good, you know, noble reasons, but the death toll of soldiers and civilians just feels like, if this is all there is, that feels such a waste. It feels so depressing. So this sense of the life hereafter has this quality to it, has an appeal to it. It's not all bad, it's not all manipulative, it's not all controlling, it's not all negative in any sense. Right? So that's where we're at. So we have these tensions, we have these challenges. I want to suggest that there's another way of looking at this, a different way of looking at this, and that's by taking a different kind of look at Jesus. Jesus clearly believed in the afterlife, right? I don't think we can follow Jesus really without at least acknowledging whether we believe it or not, that Jesus had this sense that there's something beyond life. Something beyond death, right? Let's look at a quick scripture here from Luke. Jesus is on the cross. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He seems to have some insight about Jesus. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus at this very vulnerable, very painful moment is alluding to the fact that there's life beyond this death we're experiencing on the cross here. Jesus is a fellow dier. One who dies, right? Jesus is dying in disguise. He's saying, "You'll be with me in paradise today." So there's this sense of it being imminent, right? So Jesus clearly believed in an afterlife. And as I mentioned earlier, many of the things that Jesus said when he talked about death and life after death sound somewhat apocalyptic. They sound like this along the lines of what I just described earlier. However, and it's not clear in biblical interpretations, always tricky in this one, it's not clear whether that's because Jesus really was apocalyptic in his thinking. I mean, it's not hard to think he could be influenced by that, because there was a lot of thinking, apocalyptic thinking in his day in the Jewish religion. But we're not sure whether some of that was how Jesus put it, or whether it's the way people presented what Jesus said, right? Through a more apocalyptic lens. But either way, this apocalyptic, dualistic ways in which Jesus talks. However, there's something very non-dualistic about Jesus. There is something very non-apocalyptic about Jesus. In that Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven now, right? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus talks about this other life, this beautiful life, this eternal life, or life everlasting, powerful life, life to the full, life in the most vibrant way you could possibly think. Life in a way that just overwhelms death. Life that can't be defeated by death. Jesus talks about that life being present now in this life. And so in that sense, Jesus is kind of like his ancient Hebrew ancestors. He's talking about the here and now and the presence of the divine life in this life. And so Jesus walks around and lives like that's true. Jesus is not living in a material world which is totally separate from some heavenly spiritual world. Jesus just walks around like both of those worlds are combined together. In fact, there's no such thing as those two worlds. It's all one world. It's all one reality. And so Jesus walks around healing people and raising people from the dead. We'll look at that story in a second. Jesus walks around reconciling enemies to one another. Jesus walks around welcoming all kinds of people who are otherwise considered outsiders. It's not just what we might call supernatural stuff like healing and resurrection. It's equally miraculous stuff. It's like women being treated fairly. It's Gentiles being treated on an equal footing with Jews. It's about the defeat and breakdown of racial prejudice. It's about all these things that are sort of death-like in our lives. Jesus just walked around like that's all happening. He's living and functioning in a totally kind of different reality than the reality that I think you and I are living in. But he invites us into that reality. He invites us into it. Let's take a little example of this, or a big example. In John chapter 11, Jesus does this, I mean, amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It's so amazing, we may not believe it, right? But I think we're stretched to believe it. So this is Jesus being called to visit a friend of his, Lazarus, who's been dead for several days. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So the Neil deGrasse Tyson process is already at work. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters, to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, last day. There's this day, this transition day from this life into the next life. There's this age and the age to come. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's a pretty amazing and confusing thing to say. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me or trusts in me, the one who trusts in me, will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me or trusting me will never die. Do you believe it? Do you trust this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Okay, we're rapidly running out of time. We're going to come back to a couple of issues there in a second. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And Jesus says, believe in me or trust me. Okay, now, that is Jesus. The subsequent part of the story is Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is working like, death is no big deal, and he's bringing somebody back to life in this life, in this world. Jesus is operating at a totally different level than the way we conceive reality. Not only that, Jesus comes back to life in this life, right? So our concept of Jesus is, I think, in our minds, because we're so dualistic, because we have this idea, this Greek idea of body and soul being separate, we tend to think of Jesus as dying and going to heaven, like supposedly what happens to other people. We die and go to heaven, or go somewhere else. We're not even going to touch on hell today, by the way, so we're just not going to get it. But that's not what happens. Jesus is resurrected. This new life that Jesus experiences happens in this one, right? He comes back into this physical world. He's not some ethereal spirit. He's a physical being. Now, he's very different, but he seems to go to water and walls and disappear. So there's some kind of different physical existence. It's like a more amazing existence in this world, let's say, for want of a better term. But it's still resurrection into this life. So that doesn't sound dualistic. That doesn't sound like the real goal is for our spirits to go somewhere else. And scripture is full of talk about this earth being renewed, this earth being redeemed, this heaven coming to this earth, right? We talk about that a lot here at Cedar Ridge. So we have that aspect of Jesus operating in a very whole way, Jesus being resurrected back into this life. We have people like Paul, and we weren't trying to look at this scripture, but Paul talking about being made alive in Christ in this life, right? We're taking on this incredible life now. We are made alive. We are given life, a new creation in this life. And somehow Jesus did that, right? Somehow Jesus gives us this new life. Now, the irony, it seems, the irony about Jesus' life is that Jesus said to experience that life, you've got to die. Right? So this is where it gets a little bit confusing. Let's look at just after that passage in John, which is here, John 12. In John 12, it says, listen carefully, unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it is dead, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. If you let it go, reckless of your love, you'll hate it forever. You'll have it forever. Real and eternal. So this eternal life thing is experienced through letting go. It's experienced through dying. Again, we talk about that a lot here at St. Bridge, don't we? We talk about letting go of fear and surrendering to love, letting go of fear and embracing love, and experiencing new life as a result of that. And Jesus lived that, right? We just heard how Jesus lives that walking around in everyday life. But Jesus lived it in death. Jesus does not hold on to life for the sake of protecting himself, for the sake of fear. Jesus loves even to the point of death. And does not retaliate, does not fight back, does not overcome people with power, but loves us to the end. And lets go of life. Totally lets go of life. And somehow, his And it generated so much life. Jesus dying so much, letting go of so much life, regenerated so powerfully this life eternal he's talking about that he burst back into life in this world, in this physical universe of ours. Somehow, even in the molecular structure of this universe, even with all that we understand about this universe, he came back into that. And at one level, that is, we can't comprehend that. That just seems fantastical. It seems more Gandalf. But in another way, perhaps it's not so fantastical. As we look at science, even our understanding of the universe and the mystery of the universe, I think we're seeing more and more how connected everything is, right? How whole everything is. That it's not separate, it's not divided. That, our bodies and our minds and our emotions, I think we intuitively know that they're all whole. They're together, they're one. Our understanding of nature is that it's all interconnected. Our understanding of the universe is that it's all interconnected. It's not separate. We talked during the series on when we talked about Trinity, we talked about quantum entanglement. When two particles in one place in the universe have an interaction, they can be billions of light years away, and a change in one affects a change in another. I mean, the universe is way more connected, way more mysterious the more we look at it. And somehow, the universe was, our understanding of the universe includes this possibility that life can be resurrected, that new life can be found in the fabric of this universe of ours. Jesus comes back into this reality, into this reality, not into some ethereal other world. Now, that begs loads of questions, I know. It begs loads of questions. But what if that was true? What if perhaps our understanding of other dimensions or parallel universes, or perhaps we don't see everything completely? Perhaps, as Jesus said, we need to open our eyes, we need to open our ears, and following Jesus and beginning to die to fear and embrace love, the power of the universe, opens our eyes more to what's possible. And we perhaps there's something more even to our reality than we fully comprehend. Perhaps that breaks through, that more whole reality breaks through at times, and that gets reported as things like near-death experiences, or ghosts, or healings, or some of the other more mysterious aspects of our existence. I mean, perhaps, that's an example of that. But more importantly, it means, I think, that death is not the end. That this life that we're trying to live now is not the end, but it's continuous with the life that's hereafter. That actually, maybe, when you think about it, if Jesus is saying you have to die in order to really experience this life, the ultimate death he's talking about was the death that he experienced, the physical death that he experienced. Perhaps death is the point at which we more fully realize and appreciate and understand and live in this reality of love, the way of Jesus, the kingdom of God. So death, rather than being something we would be afraid of, is actually the final surrender, is the final relinquishing and surrender into this mysterious life that Jesus talked about. And we're struggling for that in everyday life, right? We see breakthroughs where we change, or somebody else changes, or relationships are reconciled. And we experience some of that life. And we enjoy that. And we might even feel that like that's a little piece of heaven on earth. Perhaps we're going to experience that real world, not some ethereal other world, that real life, even more as this body of ours eventually disintegrates. Now, I would imagine that I've raised more questions than I've answered, right? But let me just bring back to this, and we've got we've got some discussion questions for today that I encourage you to look at. I give you a chance to do groups and maybe just your apprentice to explore some of this a little bit. But we end up in the discussion questions, we end with three questions, or three challenges, I guess, three conclusions even, perhaps, to this whole subject. First one is this. I think based on what we've just been talking about, what if we lived like this life really matters? Right? If we relegate, or if we say that the whole point of spirituality, the whole point of faith is to get to heaven, then we're not going to struggle for justice in this world. We're not going to work to make the planet the most healthy, vibrant, wonderful place on earth to live, in the universe to live, as far as we know. The tendency will be to just keep our eyes on this idea of ourselves. I think that's contrary to the teaching of Jesus. I think it's contrary to our ancestry. Let's face it, our Hebrew ancestry. Now matters. Here matters. This life really matters. And it's not disconnected from any life hereafter. It's all part of the same thing. Perhaps Jesus is apocalyptic, but the big difference is that Jesus is saying, the life now and the life to come are the same thing. The life to come is coming into this life now. That's the difference. So now really matters. So perhaps we can conclude, one of our hopes in death is actually a Neil deGrasse Tyson issue. Death gives us this perspective on life that we only get so many years. Let's live those to the full and live them in the way of Jesus. Let's become the best person we possibly can be. Let's love our neighbor. Let's struggle for justice. Let's struggle for peace. Let's not give up on the planet. Let's not give up on the earth. Let's not give up on any single person. Let's not say, well, you're going to hell and you're going to heaven. But work on what heaven might look like on earth in the here and now. What would this life look like? This eternal life, this life eternal, manifest on earth. And we're going to celebrate. I mean, it's an outrageous claim of Christianity. We're going to celebrate in a few weeks. The divine being made real in our reality, this life. God's not given up on the planet. God is so much about the physical and the material that God gets born. I mean, that's what we're believing. And what we're celebrating at Christmas. I mean, it's pretty crazy, really. But that's amazing. That's amazing. So now matters. Let's live what now matters. Let's live, secondly, with eternity in mind. Let's live with eternity in mind. In other words, we're struggling in a much bigger struggle. We can have hope in the future. We don't need to fear death. We can trust that God is good and God is working things through in us, before us, and after us. Part of living now and the connection to that is, what if we invested our lives in other people? What if we gave ourselves to the people who are going to be part of the future and recognize that God is working, has been working, is working, and will be working way beyond our existence in this experience of reality, but there's another bigger reality being worked out that we're all part of. And that we're going to experience perhaps more to the full in some way, and I don't know what that looks like, in what is beyond death for us. So live with the eternal perspective of mind. Thirdly, and I say this carefully, especially with the clock running down, sorry this has been going on. But I would suggest that we never use the afterlife as either a threat or an incentive. Okay? The afterlife, I don't believe. Jesus talked about that. Is not meant to be a threat of hell, or even an incentive of heaven. What happens when we create those as incentives or threats is we get toxic religion. Right? We get guilt-ridden religion where God's out to get us, and God's watching all the time, and we have to live the life now because of what might happen afterwards. The incentive can be damaging in that it The whole of our spirituality, the whole of our faith becomes this escape plan from a reality that is our reality, and it's the reality to come. So when we emphasize those things, and I think it's possible to think about those things and delight in those things, but once they become the incentive, or once they become the threat, it feels like everything goes to pot. We have not got a good track record as human beings of doing well with those things. So let's just not use them that way, but let's look at them as ways to think about how we live now and live with eternity in mind. And as we're going to take communion now, and we get a chance to do that, right? With communion, I think it's pretty amazing that we have physical bread, physical wine, that somehow, in this very non-dualistic way, embody and represent what we might call a spiritual reality. That we're eating bread and wine in the same way that Jesus physically gave up his body. In this incredible act of love. We're remembering it, we're embodying it ourselves. We're physically eating it with an understanding that actually we're wanting to take on the life of Christ. We're wanting to take on this life eternal that Jesus taught about, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, and that Jesus existed beyond. So as we come to the table, as we take the bread and wine, let's just open our minds, open our hearts to this hope, to this reality of, let's put it like this, everything's going to be okay, right? Julian of Norwich said it slightly more spiritual, all shall be well. Right? As we come to the table, we can say, we don't know all the answers, we don't know exactly how it all pans out, even. Maybe it doesn't matter too much how it pans out. What matters is we have this life, we have this potential for this life, access to this life in the here and now. And it's real. It's tasteable, it's touchable, it's drinkable, it's eatable. We're doing that right now. And the physical and the spiritual, if we perceive them as separate, come together, as one reality, the reality that we're in. And we cry out to God, open our eyes to see this reality and move forward. Open our hearts to experience it. Let us die to everything that hides that reality from us. And let's open our hearts to love that's going to embrace us and cause us to embrace others. Let's just pray together. Lord, we welcome you here. We confess that we don't get it all. Lord, we confess that we are so prone to fear. But we want, Lord, to lean into your love and let go of that fear. So open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes and our ears. Let us see your love made real in the here and now and the beyond. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's come forward and take the bread and wine. Everybody's welcome to do that. Doesn't matter who you are, you are really welcome to come take it. You can receive it from here, or serve yourselves, or people serving at the sides. If you'd like to pray for at the back, we'd love to pray with you. Let's just take a few moments.